Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Tonight's message is titled Unity in Mystery. And what I'm doing is I'm picking up in Colossians. I started preaching from Colossians about 2 years ago. My first sermon was from Colossians. And I kind of put it down for a little while, and so I thought, you know, I should just pick it back up and finish it. So Colossians 2, 1 through 5 will be our text. Before we stand together and read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time, Lord. I thank you for your goodness, Lord, as I know I toiled over this. I felt times it was just tough to kind of work through, actually. Just felt some stumbling blocks in my mind. And so, Lord, I just pray that your people hear the truth. Your people hear anything apart from my failings and how I work through this today, Lord. But I just pray that you are glorified in this. The church ultimately is edified in this. And ultimately, they are unified together through this, Lord. And so we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ." So by way of introduction, I just actually plan to really kind of summarize chapter 1 up to chapter 2 where we're at right now. And ultimately, you know, Paul's letter to the Colossians is what we've called one of his prison epistles. So when he was in prison, he wrote letters out to Ephesus, to the Philippians, to Philemon, and to the Colossian church. And in this letter, Paul specifically addresses false teaching. That is what's going on here in this church. And ultimately, the problem is that people in this church and the teaching that's coming in, they believe there's somebody besides Christ that can give them this knowledge, this wisdom, ultimately for their own good. But really, that's what Paul has to deal with. Through the letter in the beginning of chapter 1, we see Paul esteems the Colossians through heartfelt thanks and admonition, an encouragement in his prayers for them as well. Also, too, Paul reiterates his thankfulness to the Father for the church's growth, for the faithfulness, for their desire for a continued walk in the Lord. And ultimately, the true Lord, the supreme Lord, the God over the whole universe, and the head of the church. And I love that in 1:15 through 20, where we get this hymn, if you will. It's a creed of who Christ is. And as in most of Paul's letters, he always refers back to their previous state of alienation from God, the rebellion in their hearts, their consciences full of darkness. But Christ has ended that through his reconciliation in his body on the cross. Now, the ministry of reconciliation, which Paul carries on as a steward of the gospel, the mystery of Christ is one of proclamation and affliction. Not only does Paul go and proclaim the gospel, he suffers. Now, if you recall from Acts chapter 9, what was he called to do? He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Christ said, "I will show you how much you are to suffer for my name's sake." And in chapter 1, verse 24, we see a text that kind of sounds heretical. But it's far from it. Like we said, Christ sent Paul to ultimately to be a suffering servant for him. But in verse 24, I'll read it. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church." So his mission is to preach Christ crucified, but it's not only a proclamation, it's also of affliction. And so what Paul is doing is that he's not filling up something that's lacking in Christ's suffering on the cross, what Christ has secured for us. He's not adding to that. I mean, Christ has completed it. It is done. But what he is doing, what he is doing is he's making a visible manifestation of the passion of Christ that the Gentiles did not see. He's the suffering servant that's going on to the Gentile world, representing Christ, right? And they get to see that. And there's a connection between suffering and the cross that, what does it do? It actually creates believers. It actually pierces the heart. And so that's what Paul is doing. So again, there's no content, there's no effect, there's nothing that's lacking in Christ's affliction, right? But Paul is just representing that through the proclamation and through his suffering. And ultimately, to suffer affliction for the cross was to demonstrate the truth of the cross. And that confirms what has been ordained for the Christian in this momentary life, leading to eternal life. So in our text for today, Paul ends his discussion about his ministry, and he moves on to addressing the heresy that's in this church. So our text for tonight, we're going to see three things that Paul addresses. One, we see his desire for the Colossians that they be joined together, they be knitted together, so that they will have the wisdom and knowledge and riches of Christ found in Christ, which is this unity and love. His purpose is that they will not be deceived by heretical teachings. And then we also will see that only being united in love in Christ will they be able to stand against these teachings. Unity in Christ will keep them from what causes disunity. So in our first three passages in chapter 2, we read, "For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So as we see here in the beginning of the text, Paul reaffirms his struggling for them. It's not only his suffering. You know, Paul struggles in anguish for his churches, for these churches he's planted, he's gone to, he's trying to support. So he struggles in prayer, he struggles in affliction, he struggles ultimately in the energy expended to advance these churches, to advance the gospel. And ultimately he's in a position to give exhortation to them. But the gospel that has been proclaimed is where true knowledge and wisdom are found. It is rooted in love, the love of God in Christ. And the heresy that's kind of coming into this church, that's taking hold of things, it's a teaching that's rooted in pride. It's unspiritual. It's an external, outward type of teaching that ultimately is really futile. And we'll see later on in the letter of the Colossians what he addresses specifically. But again, it's external stuff showing some type of wisdom. It appears to be wise, but it's not. Now, Paul's desire for them isn't that they become wiser in their own eyes. It is to gain a wisdom in Christ. Being united in love in Christ is where true knowledge and wisdom are found. It is where, he says, one finds the riches of complete understanding. Now, looking closer at verse 2, while the first portion of the passage reads, "I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love," the immediate context warns that the phrase "joined together" is also to be understood as being taught or instructed. Now, the translation here is just fine. But we also see this word used inside and outside of the New Testament, specifically in Acts 19:33 and 1 Corinthians 2:16, regarding instructing and teaching. And it makes sense here because Paul says the riches of complete understanding. So he's implying there's a capacity to know the difference from true and false teaching. And also we see in chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, his prayers. He prays that they are filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that they may walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Now here in chapter 2, verse 2, this complete understanding Paul wants them to have is that of God's mystery. So what is mystery? Well, the mystery is Christ. It's what's been hidden from ages before, predestined to be revealed at this time. Christ is the wisdom of God, the Bible says. He is the source of life, the giver of life. He is the holder of eternal life. And he unites himself to those he has given eternal life to. And that is the necessity of the incarnation. That is the mystery, is God uniting himself to flesh, uniting himself to his people. But we also see that Paul uses the term mystery for two different aspects of redemption. We see it refers to Christ, but also the church. But they're actually one. They're actually one. But the revealing was in two stages. First, we see through the virgin birth of Christ, his earthly life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately for the reconciliation of God's people. That was step one. Step two, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, manifesting the presence of God among Jew and Gentile, uniting them into one body with Christ as the head where God dwells. Now, God's presence among his people, we could actually say, is the theme of the entire Bible. That's the ultimate goal. That is the plan for God to dwell with his people. He begins at creation. We see him in the garden in Genesis 3. We see him with his people, the tabernacle, in Exodus 40. He's present with his people in the temple in 1 Kings 8. And then there's the prophetic hope in Ezekiel. We see this phrase time and time again through the Old Testament, where God is coming to dwell with his people, to be their God, for them to be his people. Though at this time in Ezekiel, it's a bleak reality, because what's going on? They're gone. They're gone. Israel is not really anybody anymore. But there's this prophecy that God will fulfill this, and he does, and he will. It will become a reality. What do we see in the Gospel of John, first chapter? Christ comes in the flesh to dwell among us. It's the ushering in of the new kingdom, the new age, new creation, where God moves closer to fulfilling his promise of physically dwelling with his people. And though Revelation 21 to 22, it paints a picture of a dream not yet realized. But what has God done for us? He's poured out his Spirit upon us. He sealed us with the Spirit as the guarantee that that will happen. That will happen. But the truth is, until that time comes, the Holy Spirit is going to gather God's people into a holy priesthood. It's still being added to this day. There are nations, like we talk about, that do not know Christ. There is a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. All those whom Christ has redeemed, he's going to bring into one body, where God the Spirit dwells with them until the day of the inheritance will be given to us. The glory at the end of Revelation. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that Christ unifies Jew and Gentile into one body, the church. But the body is his body. And the Spirit of God, of Christ, is united to his people in that body. Again, it goes back to the necessity of the incarnation. He didn't just take on flesh to show he was flesh. That's how God united to his people, was by taking on flesh. My wife told me to wear a camelback tonight. That would have been funny. But this is where Paul makes a difference in his emphasis of what wisdom is. And he says specifically in verse 27. He says, Christ in you. Christ in you is the mystery. So the knowledge Paul is speaking of is personal. It's a personal knowing of our Savior. It's a personal knowing of God. And that's what Paul wants them to know deeply. He wants them to be encouraged, comforted, united, instructed together in love. Because a relationship with Christ is where wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Therefore, we are to look no further. And that's the temptation, to go beyond that. And if we belong to Christ, we should be feeling convicted if we look somewhere else, if we look to other teaching. In verse 4, Paul says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. It's interesting. He says, sound reasonable. So you see, the mystery is a wisdom that only sounds reasonable to who? To us, to God's people. To the world, it sounds unreasonable, right? But that's part of the slip. It's so easy to slip into what sounds reasonable because it's around us in the world. Why did Jesus speak in parables? You don't have to answer me, I'm sorry. Because the truth was meant for those that belonged to him. But for the world, it wasn't. It was meant to confound them. To confound them. What's he talking about? That sounds ludicrous. Now, of course, he had to explain it to his people. But the whole point was that there was a truth, a mystery that was for them only. So that's why he spoke in parables. So last week, I had two Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house. I love when they come to my house. Man, I get all fired up. Obviously we had Easter weekend, and they had their commemoration of Jesus' death. They don't celebrate the resurrection. They refer to it as this ransom sacrifice. So they give out their little pamphlet, and so I asked for them to come in, and they don't, but we had a good conversation out there. And so our discussion was revolved around salvation by faith. And we're talking about that, and one of the witnesses, she says, your faith and your works combined together are what save you. And she was referring to James's statement about, you know, faith without works is dead. Now, I went to Romans 10, or 9 through 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And she missed the point about the confession. Obviously, that is the wisdom of those religions. They don't see that connection. So I asked her this question. I said, if I had 3 minutes to live, would my merely believing the message you are sharing with me bring me eternal life? This is great. She responded that my belief in that is not faith because you are working at what you are thinking. So she turned the belief into a work. Right? So the working takes precedent. But listen to this. This is the same passage in their own Bible. It says, for if you publicly declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and exercise faith in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart, with the heart, one exercises faith for righteousness, but with the mouth, one makes public declaration for salvation. Now, let it go on record that nowhere in all of Scripture, nor in any other extra-biblical Greek document, does the Greek word pisteo mean to exercise faith, nor has it ever been translated that way. But it's in their Bible. And again, it's their own Bible. So unfortunately, they have nobody there that actually knows Greek or knows Hebrew. They've taken their own translation and they've put their own text or their own perspective onto the text to derive the message. And it's crazy. When you actually really study their Bible, you can actually follow to where it sounds and it flows like a normal Bible does. And when it gets to a doctrine that you know they don't believe in, it's almost like you can't even read it because the grammar is so bad, but they do it specifically so you can't really kind of figure it out. It's quite sad. But ultimately, the primary meaning of pisteo, faith, is to consider something true and therefore is worthy of one's trust. Is to be convinced of something. To entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence. So the point I was trying to establish with the Jehovah's Witnesses, get them to affirm, is what is ultimately the basis of our salvation? What is the foundation for it? What truly saves me? Is it Christ's finished work? Or is it my works? I then asked her, I said, what if my entire life I was good to my neighbor, helped out at the local shelter, gave a lot of money, you name all the good stuff, I did those things, but I rejected your message. I didn't believe it. Would God look at my works and give me eternal life? She couldn't answer that. She just said, God knows the heart. Because see, in the end, they have no confidence. They don't. There is no confidence, no trust in believing that Christ is Lord and that his resurrection was true to guarantee salvation alone. There is no trust in that. But what do the scriptures say about salvation? Titus 3:5 says, he, God, saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So again, let's go back to verse 4. Doesn't it sound reasonable to believe that good works provide some merit? Some sort of good standing with God? That's the reasonable way to look at it. We actually kind of act that way ourselves at times. It actually sounds unreasonable to think that God secured our salvation apart from anything that I had done, anything that you had done, that we could be saved without doing anything meritorious to earn it. Even now, how often have you done something good and for a moment thought what you're actually doing gives you favor in God's eyes? Now, he loves obedient children, don't get me wrong. But do you think what you actually have done gets you brownie points? It doesn't. But that's the heresy. That's how you can slip into the heresy. In that moment, you boast for a second about what you've done. That's the easy way to slip. But let's see what Scripture says about good works. What does it actually teach us about what good works are? We already saw Titus. We can look at Ephesians 2, 9 through 10, where Paul tells us that our faith is a gift from God by His grace, not our works. Rather, we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, new creations in Christ, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Ephesians 1, 4 says that God chose us to be holy. He didn't choose us because we are holy. He chose us to be holy. Last week, our brother Edison preached on Titus 2, 1 through 10, and he showed us from the text that good works are not meritorious for us. Rather, they were to keep others from reviling the Word of God and reviling the God of the Word. That was what they were intended for. They were for the purposes of showing the world that we belong to God and that through faith, working in love, we've made God known through the body of Christ. Good works are performed by believers due to the working of Christ in the believer. They are the fruit of a saving faith in Christ. So then how do we avoid being taken captive by such reasonable teachings? Being united, joined, instructed together in love. By receiving the apostolic doctrine that Christ gave the apostles for us. It's the mystery. It's the hope of glory. And such knowledge produces in us a love that comes from God. And why does it produce a love that comes from God? Because God's dwelling with us. He's in the church. It's His body. He is with us. He is joined to our spirit. He orients our affections towards Christ and to each other. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, Paul writes, "May the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another." May the Lord cause that. We who are of the Spirit produce fruit that builds up the body in love and unity in Christ. But one can only understand that mystery if one has the Spirit to believe it. One of my favorite passages is John 17, verse 3. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So in that passage, eternal life equals knowing God. That's what eternal life means. Our knowledge is not head knowledge of the facts of God. Look at the Old Testament. God constantly reminded Israel what He had done. I was the God that did this. I took you out of Egypt. I did these mighty signs and mighty wonders. When the Christ comes, He does the same thing and they reject Him. They reject the facts of God. It's not about facts. They reject the facts. It's about intimately knowing the person of God. So how do we know if we have the Spirit of God in us? That's the question. How do we know? 1 John 4:2 is pretty direct on this. He writes, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." John 13:34 to 35, he gives the new command to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And by this love, the world will know that we are His disciples. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that He came in the flesh, but He left a spirit creature. But the way that passage is written, 1 John 4:2, it's a perfect active indicative, which means Christ has come in the flesh, which means He is still in the flesh. I mean, He seals that deal. He seals the argument that He has come in the flesh. He is still in the flesh. Unfortunately, there's Christians that don't recognize that either. They think He is. Isn't he a spirit being? No, that's heresy. So what is biblical faith? I talked about this in my sermon a little while ago. The biblical faith is a faith that believes God can do the impossible. To quote Paul from Romans 4:21, Faith is being fully convinced that what God had promised, He was also able to do. Now, back in Romans 4, Paul was talking about the situation with Abraham. Abraham believed in that with a barren wife and him being about 100 years old, which we would think he is out of luck. I mean, there's no kid coming from that family. But he believed God would fulfill what he had promised to them, to give them a son. And if that was impossible, what else is impossible? To bring a man back from the dead. So as Abraham believed that God would give him a son, and he was counted righteous for his faith, so too are those who believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We share in the same righteousness by believing that, by believing the work of God in that. Christ has united himself to us in his flesh. And that is how Paul can say, Christ in us, Christ in you. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses disregard that altogether. So whenever they see when Paul says Christ in you or God in you or any kind of phrase like that, they always say in union. God doesn't dwell in us. He's in some type of relationship, but there is no actual spiritual union with us. They believe he died, but like I said, he was raised a spirit creature. But you know, in denying that, they deny the means God has used to unite himself to his people. They've cut themselves off completely by denying the full incarnation, not just coming in the flesh, but staying in the flesh. They deny that. They actually cut themselves off completely. They are not part of the body. And ultimately, what they are united by is not God's love. What they have is they have a hope. This is so sad. They have a hope that God will see how they have lived and hopefully award them with eternal life. Their hope is that God will recreate them and give them all their memories back. Their faith is centered on what they can do, not on what God has done. But doesn't that sound reasonable? Isn't that easy to get trapped into? Again, how often do we look at our efforts as the world sees them, not how God sees them? And that is the mystery. The mystery is that we've been given our reward in Christ. He has united himself to us. He's died for us and raised us up with him. And because of God's gift of faith through grace and the security of the promise hoped by the Spirit, fruits of righteousness emanate from us as a result, because God has already given us the reward. Would we do this on a hope that it might be? If you do, that's why, what's that called? It's called slavery. You're enslaved to that, hoping that God's going to do that. So everything becomes about what you do all the time for God. And one of their arguments about Christ is that he is the master worker. And that's how they look at him. Not as what? As the Son of God. The Son receives the inheritance. The master worker does what he's told. That's the difference. We share in that inheritance. We share in that sonship. We are going to have the glory that God has given to the Son. And John says that. The same glory God will not share with anybody else, he will actually share with us. And ultimately, we cannot make ourselves righteous by performing good works. Rather, God has made us righteous to perform good works. John 15:5 says, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In our last verse, Colossians 2, verse 5. Paul says, for I may be absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Now, that's an interesting passage. How can that be? But here's the logic of what Paul's saying. Again, it goes back to our union. If we are united together with Christ in body and spirit, and Paul is part of that union with all of us, we all share in the Spirit of God and thus are being conformed to his will. And because we desire, and he desires, for the unity of the body in Christ, our spirits rejoice when we see and know that others in Christ are manifesting the faith that's pleasing to God and edifies the body. Like when I'm away and I hear about things going on in the church that glorify God and edify the body, I rejoice. I rejoice. I'm there in spirit. I'm rejoicing. I feel like the Apostle Paul, in his third letter, he writes, I have no greater joy than hearing that my children are walking in truth. The unity of faith results in a proper ordering of the faith. And when there's unity in the faith, the church's faith strengthens as a result. What's the aim of the church? It's to reach unity in the faith, to grow in maturity with a stature measured by whose fullness? Our fullness? By Christ's fullness. By Christ's fullness in us. Because the world is supposed to see who? Us or Christ? Christ. And in doing that, in submitting to the teachings of Christ, to receiving the mystery, believing the mystery, being united, instructed in love together, holding firm to the apostolic doctrine, we will not be deceived by arguments that sound reasonable. We will only be able to withstand false teaching if we are united in Christ. We hear Paul's exhortation to Timothy and Titus. What does he say? To teach sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. It's what keeps our hearts and minds united in Christ. Why? It's theonoustros. It's God's word. It's what he breathed out. It's his spiritual word going in our spirits, keeping us connected to him. That's what it is. That's why you don't want to hear what I have to say. You want to hear what God's word says. And what does this do? It promotes the edifying and building up of the body as one in the work of the ministry. That's it. We're all together to work in the ministry of love for him and love for each other. And when those who deny what God has done in Christ, what do they ultimately deny? The gospel. They deny the mystery of God. And that is why many slip away. Mystery, by definition, is something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. It is something unreasonable, at least to the natural man it is. This is why my mom slipped away. She's a very active Jehovah's Witness. And we had a discussion many years about it. She said, Brian, I was just like you. I believe those things. I live that life. And when I found out that we actually believe that God's a Trinity and all this stuff, just that's ludicrous. What was she denying? The mystery. It didn't make sense to her. It didn't make sense to her. The flesh doesn't want to believe it. The reasonable way of thinking is that what I do determines the measure of my reward. But God doesn't see how man sees. The mystery is that what Christ has done determines the measure of our reward. Every biblical cult has the Bible plus their additional teachings. In all of these teachings, the primary emphasis is on what? On their works and what they have to do to be in right standing with God. But what does the Bible say about our right standing? Romans 3, 10 through 12 tells us, no one is righteous. No one seeks for God. No one does what is good. And when I brought that text up to the other gentleman, he said, he says, are we to take that literally? I'm like, really? Are you kidding me right now? He says, it was the world known at that time. That's what he said. Then I said, okay, so are those in Antarctica that live there, are they without sin? Are they accountable for their sin? They sure are. That's the whole thing. Once you say that no one is good, no one is righteous, no one seeks for God, that just stops every argument in its tracks. And what do? They figure another way to go around it. They don't examine the text. They don't exactly take the text and derive the meaning from it. They say what God can't do, and they impose that on the text. And that becomes what they abide by. That becomes what governs their theology. Again, those who cannot comprehend this mystery create and follow additional man-made sources to explain away the mystery, to do away with it. The mystery of God in Christ is a problem. Yes, God's unmerited grace in Christ is a problem. God's unmerited grace is a problem for people to accept. For them, And this is so key. This is so important for them. The mystery of Christ becomes a problem to be solved rather than a mystery to be discerned. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Roman Catholic Church, while they are biblical religions, what differentiates them from true biblical Christianity is that they have man-made decoder rings intended to discern and gain wisdom and knowledge from the Bible. But their man-made interpretive devices ultimately become what? Their authority. Becomes their authority. For us Christians, what is our lens? Christ. He is the true decoder ring, in whom and through whom and all through whom all wisdom and knowledge and the riches of God are found. And because we have Christ, we have no need to look any further. The mystery has been revealed to us. There is nothing beyond that. And the wisdom of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us is the power of God. Church, it is through Christ, the Word of God, that we truly come to know who He is. And we truly come to know God in Christ when we are united as the body of Christ. So if there's anybody here tonight that is not part of the body of Christ, that you're actually hearing the mystery and it sounds reasonable to you, that means God's working in your heart. So receive it. Receive the mystery. Receive that Christ was crucified on the cross. He has taken away the penalty for sin so that you who believe can become part of the body of Christ, to be joined together, to be instructed in love, to endure with the unsound teaching out there, to be able to dismiss any false argument and every claim raised against the God of the Bible. But you need to repent. You need to turn from the worldly ways. You turn from the sin. Now, you're not guaranteed a good life in the worldly sense afterwards, but you're guaranteed peace in Christ. And ultimately, there's no more waiting to see if there's going to be eternal life for you. It has been secured for you. And you've been sealed with the Spirit if you do receive it. If you have eyes and ears that are open to this, receive the gift, receive the blessing of Christ. And if you believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your goodness, Lord. I pray, Lord, that hearts are turned tonight. Is anybody listening? Anybody here that may be wavering, Lord, that it's just another message of assurance for them. That Your Word is true. That You've designed everything to glorify Your Son and to bring us close to You and to also share the glory with us. That we look no further. That we desire You and You alone. We desire to be with Your people. We see the need because we are just sheep. And sheep are dumb. But You are a shepherd. And we just need to follow You. So Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.